For our call to worship this morning, it's from Psalm 139, and it's a psalm about God's omnipresence, that there is no place we can go where He cannot find us, that even the darkness is not dark to Him. And then we'll pick up in the next verse in the call to worship, and as we begin our time of praising the Lord together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And Lord, you have made us, and we meet together with you this morning to praise you, to worship you. We meet in gratitude because all we have is from you. Our being, our bodies, our days are all from you. We meet in anticipation because you are renewing us and restoring us to life day by day as we behold your glory. And we meet with you today in joy because there is no one else who is more glad to see us than you. You are pleased with us because you've made us. You are pleased with us because we believe in your Son and we are clothed in his righteousness. So we offer our worship in his name for your glory. Amen. As we continue to think through about how God wants us to honor him in his image, the opportunities are surprisingly practical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a series of arguments based off of the reality that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in particular, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Paul says we can eat with unbelievers without worrying about which gods they sacrifice to. And in our day, that at least has application to the twin gods named green and gluten-free. So we don't need to ask questions about sustainable farming practices when we're having dinner at an unbeliever's house for sake of conscience. Don't worry about it. Eat, enjoy, and partake with thankfulness. Paul says, why should you be denounced because of that for which you give thanks? So how we eat, what we eat, how thankful we are for eating is part of honoring that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a way that we worship him is by eating. So near the end of that passage, Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know the verse well. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. A body that hungers and thirsts, lips that can sip and teeth that can chew and tongues that can taste, food and drink themselves, all of that are not just God's ideas. Think as people who believe Genesis 1 and that God is the creator of all, we can totally give him credit that those are his ideas. But what I want to encourage us to consider is that not only are those God's ideas, the fact that we have bodies, the fact that we eat, and the fact that we need to eat on a regular basis, those are actually God's ideas for how we should glorify him. He didn't just make it. He made that as means by which we can honor him. So perhaps consider this, that how we do dinner is as important as how we do devotions. It is not necessarily that one activity that we do is automatically more spiritual than another activity. Which is better, devotions done in the flesh or dinner done in gratitude? If you never did devotions in the spirit, your devotions were always in the flesh. They were always to just check the box. They were always for sake of honoring you and how much you know and how much you do are consistent in your devotions. If your devotions were always about you, then they're worthless and abominable. But if you eat dinner in thanks, then you are glorifying God. So let's not be more spiritual than God. Let us not decide for ourselves what glorifies Him. We don't obligate Him by doing more of the activities that we think are Christian, especially if we ignore the rest of what He says, like, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And let us not grow weary in doing good and glorifying Him, because once we realize that anything lawful could glorify Him, like even dinner, then we can actually be tempted to be overwhelmed that there's so much. If we can glorify God reflecting His image in just how we eat, then there's no limits, as long as it's not unrighteous. That can be overwhelming, so then just do what you can with the food on the plate in front of you and the people sitting next to you. Like, start there. They're God's idea, and all of that is God's idea for how to honor Him. The simple, the mundane, the daily, even eating and drinking, it all comes from the fact that He is our Creator and He has made us in His image. So how have you been doing in recognizing that all of your activities, not just the spiritual ones, not just the mystical ones, have you been doing with all of your activities in body and using those as an opportunity to honor Him? Have you been conscious of that, thanking Him for all of that? If not, then perhaps you need to confess that as sin. If there's other sin that you need to confess as well, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, you have given so much grace, so many gifts to our nation, and we squander those opportunities to glorify you, whether it's by attempting to build our own kingdoms or mooching off of others who are working hard. Both ways ignore you, not depending on you, thanking you. I ask that you would cause us to repent of our love of money, our greed, our envy, our murder, our strife, our deceit, our maliciousness, our slander, our hatred of you. I ask that by your Spirit you would convict the world of unrighteousness, and that you would then lead many people to a knowledge of the truth in Christ. That's the only hope for a group of people, as individuals who are acknowledging Christ as Lord. And Father, we in the church who do confess that Christ is Lord, we are still guilty of sinning. We still need to mortify our laziness, our selfishness. Please forgive us for not working hard on what is before us, not being faithful with what we have. We're learning what it means to be made in your likeness. And as we do that, we're sorrowful as we realize how far away from your likeness we are. Everything you have created is good. Nothing is to be rejected, but it must be received with thanksgiving. So make us holy in gratitude. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of God's attitude towards us and the forgiveness that He offers His people comes from Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows us, He loves us, He forgives us, He invites us to fellowship with Him in that forgiveness, in that reverence, and so let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 1:26 through 31. Genesis 1:26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you as a congregation today, in a beautiful day that you've given us in the Northwest, we want to come to you with our supplications and our needs and wants, and we think of our country and its leaders. We pray that those that don't know you, that the ones that do would be witnesses to them and bring them to you so that our nation could serve under you in a proper way. We pray especially for those believers that they would have effect in those situations. We pray for the leaders in our church, our elders and deacons, and then it just dribbles on down to husbands, the fathers, the wives, the mothers, the young people and the youth that we are raising up for the next generation. We pray for all of those people in their proper spheres. Help them to be what they should be. And we know that when we live like that, that you will bless us. We come to the personal supplications now, and we think of the Marlatt family as Jubal's stepdad passed away this week. And we ask that they would be a good witness for their family as arrangements are made and things are taken care of. We thank you for the last week that they were able to be over there and see him and the blessing that that was for them. We also thank you for the new life of Charlotte and that Dan and Cheryl are settling in and that Dan's family could be there to help and just help them to get everything on keel and straightened out. We thank you that they could be with us this morning. We also pray just for the general illness in our congregation. It jumped up and bit me, and I thank you that you've gotten me better, and we think of all the kids in the school that were sick and family members at our house. Just help us all to get through that now and look upon the spring and the summer in a great way. We thank you for the outreach we have with our school. We thank you for the Children's Law Center. And today we especially think about the Good Shepherd's Home in India. And we thank you that we'll be able to hear from them this evening. We'll get a report from Kidstown as they personally went to visit. And help us to hear that and understand how we can reach in a little way clear across the world from our congregation. But I know first and foremost it's our prayers that move you. Help each one of us to understand that even when we're sitting at work or at home or even in a sick bed, that we can change things and bring things to bear with our prayers to you. We also pray for the local churches in our area that are preaching the gospel today. We think of Damascus Road and the Mountain View Assembly of God, that those people would preach your word clearly and that people would hear the gospel. And by that gospel, change our little community. Make us a shining light and help us to do that. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you, of course, most of all for your son and his death on the cross that allows us to even come to you and be one of your children. So we ask these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we are thankful for the good news, the gospel that Jesus has died and rose again on our behalf, and that we have been ransomed out of our sin, and that you have opened our eyes to see truth. I ask that you would open our eyes even more to see wondrous things from the truth of your book, that you would give us a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of yourself, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance? all of which you have told us about in your word. Help us now by your Spirit to understand it more and more, to understand who you have made us to be in your image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imago Dei is the fancy Latin phrase that means image of God. And Imago Dei is more like a manifesto. And what I mean by that is it is more than, it's not less than, but it is more than something that we are to agree with mentally. Things start changing when we agree, when we accept who we are, that we are made in God's image. We absolutely must believe that. We're called to believe that. But when we believe that, then it also becomes our aim. We accept it, but it is our aim. To say we are made in the image of God is to recognize that we are to make public the invisible image of God. Of course, Jesus was the one who did that ultimately. He is the image of the invisible God. But all of us who bear God's image are called to do that. And that is something that cannot be done only in our heads. So I say it's more like a manifesto. It's not just a statement of what we believe. It is a call to action. It's an aim that we're to pursue. Our humanity is something that is given to us by God. It is shared by men, but it is not something that can be determined by men. A man does not get to determine what it means to be human. We are in a culture of confusion that is not sure about what it means to be human, about what place, what value humans have, about the kind of behavior that is appropriate or acceptable or reasonable for humans to do. About even male and female, there's question and confusion. That is entirely because we don't really get Imago Dei. Humanity is something that is given to us by God. It is shared by men, but it is not something that we can determine. And that is why worldliness kills humanity. You might think that in the world where humans live is where humans would figure out what it means to be human. In actuality, humanity comes from God himself, and then he puts it on display in the world. The greater the worldliness, the more mankind is lost. This is why worship is so important. It's why we keep repeating the phrase, you become like who or what you worship. Because men become like what they pay attention to, and we're supposed to be paying attention to the original, to God himself. An individual man and mankind as a whole fades away without reference to God. The signal fades, kind of like a radio signal fades when we get too far away from the tower. God is the tower, God is the signal, and to the degree we get away from him, we don't know who we're supposed to be. Sort of like a blind man trying to color coordinate feathers in a wind tunnel. It's not possible. We can't do it unless we can see, unless we are dealing with the image that we are made to represent. This then is really quite a weighty and glorious call. It's good and it's important, and we won't really understand what we're supposed to do unless we get it. But to the degree we start to get it, that we're made in the image of God, well, that becomes overwhelming. Now, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote this in an essay called The Weight of Glory, He was thinking in particular about the glory that God has yet to reveal on us at the end. But it is a glory that comes from who he made us to be from the beginning. So consider this. C.S. Lewis, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And that's true whether they understand it or not. While it is true that the image of God has been marred because of sin, the image of God is not gone. There's too many times later on in the Bible where an argument is made, even last Sunday morning in the Confession to Exhortation. James says, "Why do you bless and curse those who are made in the likeness of God?" We don't talk to mere mortals. We deal with, we are interacting with, we make grilled cheese sandwiches for those who bear the weight of God's glory. Those who are Christians who are being restored to that image even more so. We just are getting a glimpse of it right now. Being made in the image of God is fighting words. It's fighting boredom. I'm serious. If you really could consciously, moment by moment, consider the weight of glory that is on you as a divine image bearer, then you would not be bored. You would fight ennui. Not just fighting the French, but you would fight the French word, ennui, that lackadaisical apathy. Nothing is really entertaining to me. Being made in the Imago Dei would fight discouragement. As part of what it's intended to do is to lift us up. That's part of Psalm 8's point. It's why we sing about what is man that you are mindful of him, and yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. You care about him. It fights dualism. It fights this sacred-secular divide. It fights this immaterial-material divide. It fights bad-mouthing of your neighbor. If we really got that we were made in the Imago Dei, that all of us have this weight of glory that is upon us. And it comes from this paragraph in Genesis chapter 1. It's the crowning paragraph in the creation story. We started looking at it last Lord's Day, said that there are five crowning points in this paragraph. We got through all of one of them, and we might get through a couple more today. So last week, we started in verse 26 with God's intention for man. I'm going to read it again because I don't think we can hear it too much. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In verse 26, that us, that plural pronoun, first person plural pronoun, us, let us make man in our image. This is not God talking with angels. This is not God talking with other gods. There are no other actual gods. And whenever it was that the angels were created, God does not get counsel from them anyway, nor are we ever found to be said that man is made in the image of God and angels. This is God talking with himself, and probably then what we refer to, because we have a few thousand more years of people reading the Bible, and even a lot more of the Bible than just chapter 1 in the first book, what we would call the three persons of the Trinity. We already saw that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2. There's God, there's His Spirit. We know from other passages like Colossians chapter 1 or John chapter 1 that the Son was involved in creation too, so He gets credit for it. There's just no reason I can think of, other than acknowledging that Moses might not have known all of their names and didn't use the word Trinity, there's no reason for us to not think that this is the persons of the Godhead talking with one another, deliberating about what they're about ready to do. Every other time in the creation week so far, then God said is followed by that creative act. Let there be light, and there was light. Here now, He's talking with Himself about what He's about ready to do. And He made us in His image, the Imago Dei, to bear resemblance to Him, so that by viewing something about man, we are seeing something about God. That's the weight of glory. We are to be showing what God is like by our lives. So, I mentioned this quote last week from Bruce Waltke. A human being is theomorphic. That is, theo-God, morphic form, the form of God. Made like God so that God can communicate Himself to people. He gave ears to people to show that He hears the cry of the afflicted, and eyes to show that He sees the plight of the pitiful. And those are just a couple examples. When the world looks at other human beings, we are supposed to be getting something about what the Creator God is like. And I argued that I think this comes out in at least a couple broad categories of being made for relationship and being made for responsibility. There's a lot of different things that people argue about what the Imago Dei refers to. I mentioned a bunch of those last week. But for me, these seem to be two of the things that survive a lot of other passages of Scripture as well. Just as an example, in Genesis chapter 3, when we learn about the fall of man, what was messed up? When God judges Adam and Eve, what does He judge? Well, what is judged is relationship and responsibility. The spiritual death was a separation from God, and even in the sin, Adam and Eve were distancing themselves from each other. Not physically, but in terms of their fellowship. What they lost when sin came about was relationship. Every human being has lost relationship with God due to sin. Secondly, God judged their work. That the woman was going to have pain in childbirth, that the man was going to have sweat dripping off of his nose, off of his brow, that thorns and thistles were going to grow from the ground. They still had the charge to relate and then to work, but it was affected by sin. So that's just one example of how I think that these are categories that keep working. We are made for relationship. That's the part of the let us make man in our image. That's why in verse 27 it's male and female. That's why in chapter 2 it is not good for man to be alone, because God has never been alone. The reason that people keep congregating in cities, the reason that most people still have families, even pagans, is because with it marred in them, it's still the image of God. They can't escape the one who made them and what He made them to be like. Sin messes it up. They abuse it. But it's absolutely because of the original. Same with responsibility. The be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The let them have dominion. Let them subdue the earth. We are to be many makers. We are to be many creators. We are to steward and take care of just like God has created. And we don't create exactly like Him, but we don't relate exactly like Him either. We're not three in one. Even a marriage between man and woman, the two becoming one, is not exactly the same, but it's analogous. It shows what God is like as we relate and as we take responsibility. That's what he made us for. So men who tend to be the ones that desire independence, that is the males among us, who are not as good as relating, not always people, they're not always people. That's wrong. No, not every guy is like that, but that's a stereotype. And likewise, guys tend to be the ones who are lazy and not take responsibility and trying to get other people to do things for them. So that is not image bearing. That's not what God made us to be. That is God's intention for man. He hasn't even created man yet, but he talks about doing it. This is what he wants man to be, in his image, taking dominion. Which leads to the second crowning point in this paragraph, God's celebration of man, or God's celebration over man in verse 27. Verse 27 stands out in the flow of the paragraph because it interrupts God's discourse. In verse 26, God is talking among himself, the three persons. In verse 28, he's talking to Adam and Eve. Verse 27 sticks out, interrupts the flow, and provides God's perspective through the narrator. And the narrator, Moses, gives almost a lyrical summary of then what God has done. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times in verse 27, that Hebrew word bara is used again. I mentioned before that bara in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word or one of the words for create, is a word that's only used in reference to God creating. It's used three different times throughout Genesis 1, each time when something significantly new happens. It's used in verse 1 about the universe, God created the heavens and the earth. It's used again in verse 21 about living things, and now it's used again about humans. Three times, bara is used. And notice that image, the word image, is again the emphasis. God created man in his own image. And then the exact same thing is said in the opposite order. In the image of God, he created them. That not only clarifies why man is the way he is, but I think even more, that repetition and the syntax is God's celebration of what he has made. It's part of the crown of creation. This is the high point. This is what he has been working towards all along. God is exalting over this finishing touch. John Calvin put it like this: the reiterated mention of the image of God is not a vain repetition, for it is a remarkable instance of the divine goodness which can never be sufficiently proclaimed. There is no way for us to fully explain or appreciate what being made in God's image does for us. Yes, it puts us in a higher position than the other parts of creation, but to really grasp that weight of glory is a significant thing. It's part of divine goodness, as Calvin says. Now, the last phrase in verse 27 could be problematic in light of chapter 2. Why is that? Because this verse says, male and female, he created them. In addition, God said to them, in the next verse, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Whereas chapter 2 describes that man, that is Adam, was created first. Only after Adam named all the animals did God create Eve. But verse 27 is kind of the summary of after what is described in chapter 2. So as we get into chapter 2, we'll explain that again. But between verse 26 and verse 27 in chapter 1 is the majority of what happens in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is retelling the story with an even more pointed focus on the creation of man and woman, how that came about. In chapter 1, we're just getting the general what happened on day 6 to get us through to the end. By the end of day 6, God said it was very good, no problems. And the more detailed description about how God created man and then woman in chapter 2 emphasizes that man is the focal point for God, for what he is doing. So in addition to the repetition that God created, God created, God created, we're not evolved. We do not decide for ourselves. We're not self-determining, self-defining beings. In addition to that, we get the male-female part. And unlike the other parts of creation, we are not broken down by species or made according to its kind. Rather, we are designated by gender or sexuality. One commentator says this: sexuality is not an accident of nature, nor is it simply a biological phenomenon. Instead, it is a gift of God. We could add in, nor is it culturally defined. Male and female, I get that for Christians who have been, that their eyes have been opened, that we think it's crazy that someone cannot tell the difference between male and female. But that is what happens when you get too far away from the radio tower. That is what happens when men start or continue in their sin to ignore the original. They cannot see in whose image they were made to be, so everything is up for grabs. No category is worth fighting about because no one has a standard. Male and female is a question, but gender confusion is a human confusion, and human confusion and gender bending is ultimately an attempt to bend the image of God. It is, for the person who is talking about it in terms of theism, in terms of a God, it is to say we don't like that God. Whether they consciously, explicitly state it that way or not, is a way to say, we don't like that God. We're not going to submit to that God or serve that God or worship that God. So we will decide how we want to be. And that makes a mess. And it makes a mess because the only way we can truly have the understanding is by recognizing that God created in his image, male and female, that's included. I mentioned this quote from Calvin just a few moments ago, but it is the divine goodness that we are to take away from this. It is good for us to be made in God's image, and he changes us as we recognize that. Which leads to the third point, which is God's commission to man in verse 28. At some point later on day 6, God addressed the first couple. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Like with the birds and the fish in verse 22, blessing precedes. So God is not giving his blessing once they obey. He's giving his blessing so that they will obey. He's giving his blessing. He's giving his promise of energetic fruitfulness to them ahead of time so that they will be able to accomplish what he has called them to do. He is energizing and empowering them to this mandate. Blessing them, God said to them, this is the first time that God has spoke to something in his creation, since in verse 22, his commission to birds and fish was not to the birds and fish. He just said, this is what they should do. And when he speaks now to these persons, he provides a string of 5 imperatives, 5 parts to this commission or to this mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the creatures on earth. The first three are linked to procreation or to reproduction. The final three, and yes, I know, the first three and the final three sounds like six, but I actually am letting that middle one fill the earth. Think that can go with both. Not just the relationship part, but the responsibility part. The first three, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, that goes along with relationship. The fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over every living thing, that belongs with the relationship part. The more humans there are, and the better we're relating to each other, the easier it is to cooperate and take dominion. Now, obviously, the commission to reproduce would have been especially meaningful to the first two people on the planet. Would have meant something more to them than it means to us today, yes. This was the first application of focus on the few to reach the many, or focus on the few to make the many, where the many are the result of Adam and Eve. The genealogies coming up in Genesis 5, 9, 11, 25, 36, and 46, those genealogies are there partly as a celebration of this taking place. That men, God let men be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And for all the emphasis on life and abundance in chapter 1, I don't think that this verse should be used as a basis for believing that you must have as many children as possible either, especially if that pregnancy or labor is threatening to life. While I do think that the commission still applies to us today, we can also understand that things have changed after sin came in. There are new challenges, like pain in childbirth and like difficulty in doing the work. So, yes, we're to continue doing the work. Yes, we're continue to be fruitful and multiply. But this is not a verse that is intended to make barren couples feel guilty or ashamed. This is not a verse that requires married couples who aren't barren, again, to have as many kids as they must possibly have. Yet this verse should confront people in our current culture, even Christians in our culture, who think that they don't want kids or who think that they're going to wait as long as possible so that kids don't get in the way. This verse should confront that mindset. It's not necessary to say you must have all the kids you could possibly have, or you don't have to have kids at all. It doesn't matter. Those are opposites, and they're not mutually exclusive. Genesis 1:28 should actually confront selfishness that reminds us that God's intention and command was that we should be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Even with the 7.2 billion people on the planet today, have you driven through Montana? There's more room. There's space for more people. So I get we've got crowded locations and congested traffic, but we have not yet used up all of our resources. And in fact, we should be thinking about how to steward all those resources really well on top of that, for sake of all of those people. We are not a people who need to be freaked out about overpopulation. That's not a Christian concern. The second facet of God's mandate for man in Genesis 1:28 relates to his image-bearing responsibility on and over the earth. So the first three, fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, those have to do with that relational aspect. The second three relate to our responsibility. We're made not only to enjoy creation, but also to work it and keep it. God commanded men to subdue the earth, have dominion over the animals, establishing divine cause for exploration and invention and study of the earth, and then using that knowledge to develop things, to develop the earth. And I am just not against, I know that this phrase can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, and a lot of the meanings can be unhelpful, but it just doesn't bother me to say this is part of our responsibility to change the world. Now, how do you change the world, and what do you need to do to change the world? That needs to be answered. But this is no less of a task than to change the world. Change the world by figuring out how to preserve your peanut butter for longer periods of time through the winter. That's part of changing the world. If you had to depend on, 100 years ago, no refrigeration, no ability to hold on to that food, and you lived in a warm place, what were we going to do? Well, if you lived in a warm place, there are other options for different things you could eat, perhaps. What if you lived in a cold place and the harvest was bad? What would you do? Like all of the packaging of foods, the electricity that we have and the machines that use those, our abilities to communicate and to travel. Absolutely, those things can become gods to people. We can end up serving those. We can become tools of our devices rather than managing those devices and stewarding them well. But these responsibilities go along with all of that work. So whether it's at our homes and the different things we take up responsibility-wise there, or whether it's at our jobs, it's a big commission. Nancy Piercy, this is just one of the summary paragraphs that I've seen. I mean, a guy like Abraham Kuyper gave his whole life to try to figure out how to put Genesis 1:28 into practice in all different kinds of areas. But just as one summary paragraph, Nancy Piercy in her book Total Truth says this: in Genesis, God gives what we might call the first job description. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, to build civilizations, nothing less. Now, maybe you think that that's wrong, because sin and heaven and Jesus and rapture and let's get out of here. And if you think that, I cannot sympathize more with that mindset, because it is the mindset that I had for the majority of my Christian life. But if Genesis 1:28 applies, then this kind of summary, just talking about more specific words and spheres of responsibility that are around us, then this means that a lot of us as Christians have set our sights much too low. And we have perhaps been guilty of ignoring our human calling to image God in these ways. And we are trying to image God through devotions rather than dinner. We're trying to image God through evangelism, which is a way to do it, but then to think that our other temporal responsibilities are not significant to God. That's not what he told Adam and Eve. We have ignored our human calling, largely, according to another book, to order, develop, and embellish God's splendid creation to realize the multifarious potentialities which were embedded in it, meaning that there's just a lot of things still to discover and to work with and to show God's image through our work in creation. Christians are often some of the worst culprits of laziness and low aspirations. There are more pagans who have a vision for accomplishing goals about the planet, even if that's just out of their pride. But pagans are outworking us as Genesis 1 image bearers in many cases. Christians, and in the Old Testament, we'd call them believers or God-fearers. Christians should be the most eager, motivated, and wise workers. We should be the ones who don't feel like this responsibility, this changing the world by making sure that the nut is secured to the bolt, by developing crunchy and smooth peanut butter, whatever it is, educating people so that they can do those things. We ought to be the ones that recognize it as a privilege. We should be the best teachers, the best scientists, the best artists, the best widget makers, because we have the proper perspective on what it means to be human. I believe that Adam and Eve would be proud of the World Wide Web and zippers, recycled paper, the interstate highway system, MacBook Airs, and the wheel, to name a few. In the mandate to fill the earth, we anticipate society and cities and culture as well as governments. In the mandate to subdue the earth, we anticipate science and technology, research and development, schools, art, music, architecture, agriculture, after the fall, including medicine. All of those things are ours. Christian, all of those things are ours before they are anybody else's. Those things do not belong to the world. They belong to God, who gave them to his image bearers to be responsible for. It belongs to us. And we're the ones who should know that and do something with it. Now, there are perhaps a couple stray implications that come out of this paragraph, one of which is the motive here is not money. And money and finances and economy absolutely become something that we should think about, care about, do in a way that honors God as image bearers. Absolutely. But the motive is not just making and managing money. Money is too small of an incentive for us. In fact, money is not ultimately sustainable either as a motive for doing work. Hard work, good work is only sustainable when it's driven by theology that knows a great, glorious, good God who gave it to us. That's the only way it can be sustained. Low effort and low quality are a product of anti-God thinking, either ignoring or intentionally disregarding God. But instead, we are to work, take those responsibilities as image bearers. We are not just looking for jobs, we're looking to do work. As is not the same thing to seek a job and to seek work. There are parts of it that overlap, but it's not the same. Image bearers are less concerned about a job and more concerned about working. Secondly, taking dominion over the virtual or imaginary world does not count. And I mention this because in our day, especially with young people, and those young people keep growing up, and even people who are my age who grew up on video games, the amount of time that is spent devoted to conquering a virtual world is not included. That is not to say video games cannot ever be played, virtual things cannot and never be enjoyed lawfully. But I don't think that is the true image-bearing work. Making that, creating that, coming up with that, but just being lost in it for hours and avoiding other responsibilities is not good. As with the third implication, planning to take dominion but never actually getting to work is not taking dominion. So, right? Maybe you need to think about what you need to do, but then go do it. Like, try something. Work. I like organizing my to-do list, but organizing my to-do list is not actually doing anything on the to-do list. So do something, try something. As an image bearer, God will bless that. What are you doing to change the world? Or how are you preparing your kids to think about that as their responsibility too? Are we working to figure out our God-given skills so that we can maximize our image bearing? What are we dreaming about? And I mean dreaming about in a way that gets us to do something. Is the image we are bearing in these pursuits, in our week-to-week lives, is that an accurate reflection of God? When your coworkers see you show up, and they watch how you talk about it and your attitude about it and above and beyondedness about it, they want to know why. Yes, when we are suffering, when we are sad, when something is a problem or troublesome to us and we have joy, they can see us. They can ask, what is the reason for the hope that's in you? But we don't have to just wait for the bad things to happen. If we're working hard, if we're trying to build relationships with one another. That's why the church, any given local body, should be something that blows the minds of our unbelieving neighbors. Why do these disconnected people want to be connected to each other? It's because we know what we're made for. And our differences enable a harmony when we unite. They don't make us stay apart. In his commentary on Genesis, John Calvin said this: "We are not worthy to enjoy the condition of our first father, who was to live in a pleasant setting without having to work hard. Nevertheless, before sin entered the world and before we were condemned by God to painful and difficult work, it was necessary for men to occupy themselves with some work. Why? Because it was against our nature for us to be useless blocks of wood." Parents, you're welcome to use that as part of that raising the next generation. It is against our nature to be useless blocks of wood. The cultural mandate. If you don't like that phrase, that's fine. Don't use it. Still got to wrestle with Genesis 1:28. Which is where that phrase gets its beginning, gets its genesis. The five imperatives that God gives to mankind. The cultural mandate involves making and shaping everything on earth as God's image bearers. And to that end, God has given each one of us different desires and talents to be used. No matter what our skill or skill level, we are to do work for God. Well, I would like to do this, but I'm no good at that. Well, then do something you're good at. Well, I would like to do this, but I'm not as good as this person at that. Well, God didn't make you like that person, not yet. So do your part. We talked about it at our Life to Life group on Friday night, but I have just heard it said too many times that the only thing we can do on earth better than we can do in heaven is evangelize. So far as to say, I've heard this in sermons multiple times that the only reason God leaves us on earth, as opposed to saving us and taking us to heaven immediately, is for sake of evangelism. And I disagree. Absolutely, we must, as disciples of Christ, evangelize, but we have been given more than one commission. And we're going to have to figure out how to think about that. If we tend to get distracted, we have more than one commission. Before the fall, we were commissioned to subdue the earth and take dominion over the creatures of the earth. We were commissioned to do it together. Responsibility in relationship, and relationship that combines together in our responsibility. We were commissioned to do it together, fathers and mothers and kids and generations and societies. After the fall, and yes, after Christ, Matthew 28, we were commissioned by the Lord of creation to make disciples of all nations. And we were commissioned to do it together, members of the Lord's body. In both, we've got families. We've got physical families. We've got a spiritual family. We have commissions, and we're to do it together, not all by ourselves. But those human responsibilities existed before sin, and when Christ came, he did not revoke or repeal or take back the original mandate. He added to it, but he did not take away from it. It was redeemed. More specifically, fallen men are redeemed and restored to relationship. That's what Jesus enables, is the restoration of relationship vertically between us and God and horizontally between fellow sinners. And he has enabled us to work out our responsibilities to do our image bearing on the planet with purpose and joy. It is only worshipers of the triune God who care about disciple making. And that is reasonable, because you remember, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three persons. We are representing, we are evangelizing, we are proclaiming the good news of the triune God. And it is only those who worship that same triune God that can truly appreciate or be equipped to fulfill the human responsibilities that we have as well. That's why we love male and female. That's why we love families. That's why we celebrate marriage and kids. That's why we ought to be excited about guys working hard or starting businesses. That's why we ought to love ladies making PB&J or bacon chicken nuggets or whatever it is, taking care of the laundry at home. Like, we ought to value and appreciate all of those things, and worshipers who recognize the image of God we were made in, we are the ones who ought to do that the gladdest, the most purposeful, intentional, and with the most joy. That is a weight of glory, but it is great. And for a lot of us, we're going to continue spending the rest of our lives trying to undo lots of Christian years of thinking that this was out of place. The younger generation, hopefully they're going to, this is just going to be in their bones. Hopefully they're going to see their opportunities and responsibilities, and it'll be natural to them, more natural to them as believers. For some of us, it does require repentance and worship so that we see what we were made to be. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our opportunity to spend time going through it together. And thank you for our opportunity specifically even to see some more of you and your original work of making male and female, the original mandate that you gave to Adam and Eve. and the consequences and the commission that still applies to us. So by your Spirit, work in these old truths and restore us through Christ to what you would have us to be, that image you want us to bear. Do that not just in individual hearts, but even as a community, as a church body, our families that represent you, so that those in our community, especially those who are not believers, would see us, and that you would then use that to draw men to yourself, so that they could understand who they were made to be as well. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, you are invited to stand, please. And we'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward again. Right now, we go through a very tangible series of worship events. We give money, and we say, this is a way to recognize and honor God. And then we eat bread and drink juice from a cup. These are ways on earth to honor him. So first, we're going to bring forward the offering and sing to him, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. One of the reasons that the ordinances can tend to seem weird to us is that we have trouble believing that what we do in the body matters. There is plenty of mental and verbal pieces to our spiritual lives. We're people who love prayer. We love the word. We love singing. We love meditating on God's word. But while the word explains the significance of the sacraments, of the ordinance, the word does not replace their blessings, the physical blessings of the ordinances. Baptism is a symbol of an invisible change. We have died, been buried, and were raised to walk in newness of life. The spiritual reality of our identity in Christ is represented externally. The physical act is visible. Likewise, with communion, the greatest thing we could ever think about, that is the love of God in the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his sheep, right? There, what greater could we think about than the love of God for us in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, what this table represents? God has made it so that the greatest thing we could ever think about, God wants us to do more than think about. He wants us to eat, which is sort of surprising, because men keep messing up things like eating and drinking all of the time. In John chapter 6, right after Jesus had fed the 10 to 15,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, you remember that the crowd wanted to make him king. And when they came and tried to make him king, he started talking to them about this food that endures to eternal life. Now, what could he have done then at that point to better represent this eternal life? They were talking about actual bread, actual food. He says, I've got a better eternal food. So when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he should have chosen something more special than bread and wine. Because then that way there would be no possibility, ooh, this is the special. This is not any other kind of food like we know it. This is the special. This is the mystical. This is the really spiritual food. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't choose something that was clearly sacred. Likewise, the Corinthians abused the Lord's Supper as well. Paul said, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why was that? That was his phrase. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It had nothing to do with the bread or the cup. It had to do with their attitude about the same bread and cup that were on the table before them. God could have come up with any number of other ways to commemorate the good news of Christ giving his body and shedding his blood for sinners. But he took our common experience and transposed it, made it something significant using the common, everyday, earthly bread and cup. We share mystical union with God and with each other through this material, ordinary bite of bread and swallow from a cup, because even when we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. He wants this to represent our thinking and our rejoicing in the good news of Christ's sacrifice. And it is intended to teach us as well that tomorrow there are ways we can do that too. And it's not just those ways we have deemed sacred. All of the ways that God has given us, we can honor him. So now we honor him together as we share this communion with bread and a cup. If you are a believer in Christ, then you're welcome to participate. You can stand as well. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get the elements and take them back to our seats. And then when we're finished singing the song, we'll eat and drink the meal together. Go ahead and come forward. The triune God created us, and he invites us to know him, to worship him, to fear him, and then to represent him. There is almost no way in which you cannot do that. At least any righteous way. Do your work. Talk to one another. And that is relational and responsible image bearing. There are almost no limits to how you can show him off this week. So try something. Be conscious of it. Try something. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.